Okay, so we are on lesson 6, Romans 14. We only have two more lessons to go, and definitely this lesson is connected with next week's lesson. So sometimes the chapters kind of divide Paul's thought, which is what happens with 14 and 15. 14 and 15 really should go together. It would be best if we did it all in one lesson, but that's not how we divide this time, so we're going to kind of cut his thought in half. So let's really quick review, and I should have had some sheets out here, but I didn't get to that point. This was another one of those lessons that I was working until late last night. So we began this section of Romans, the second section of Romans, understanding that God overcomes our evil, our suppression of the truth, by first of all absorbing our disorder, by accepting us as family, and by welcoming us as co-workers. We then learn in chapter 9, that God transforms our pride into humility through Israel's story. In chapter 10, God transforms our earned honor into a gifted honor, and we learn that through Israel's stumbling. And in chapter 11, God transforms our striving to get ahead into hope of a united family through Israel's salvation. So that was 9, 10, and 11, Israel's history connected with ours, so that we understood that God was trying to make one family. The whole of Romans 9 through the end is all about making one family, one community, so that the entire emphasis is us participating together in glory, not us as individuals, but us as community. And so because of that, that basis of 9, 10, and 11, when Paul gets to chapter 12, what he wants to say is, so we get formed, we get transformed by God pouring his life into us, but he does it in a certain place, and that is in community. He doesn't do it, and this is one of those, I think, paradigm shifts for us that it's just very difficult for us to understand, because we believe that God pours his Holy Spirit into us individually. Like, we can sit on our couch every morning and think, God is transforming me. Paul says that's actually not how he transforms us. He transforms us in community. So that it kind of throws out the idea of my salvation is about me and God, and I can actually have a great relationship with God just between the two of us. And when I say just between the two of us, right away you go, oh, wait, that's not Trinity. And actually, the life that we live has to be in the same form. So it has to be in community. That's how the Holy Spirit is going to transform us. So it's not a surprise that someone who doesn't ever commit to community, who doesn't involve themselves in the community of God's family, they are not going to be maturing in their transforming of looking like Christ. Because that's what Paul says. That's how it happens. So God transforms us in community for community so that community can go out and expand community. That was what chapter 12 was all about. So chapter 12 sets as this foundational, okay, you can't live the Christian life without community. And so then chapter 13 then talked about the fact that we are being transformed in community so that we are communities, in order to be community in the world. So he's transforming us in community so that we can go out and be community in the world, in the political arena, in the religious arena, and in the social arena, which are basically, it overlooks all of life. But we go out and are in community because we've been transformed in community. So remember that idea of that when I go out into the world, I take you all with me. And you take all of us with you in the community. So that idea of last week is that we get transformed to be community in the world. So that this week, as we talked about going in the world and be community, transformation continues throughout our life, right? It doesn't go, oh, now I've been transformed in community, I can go out as community, and now I'm good. But basically what Paul's going to say is that transformation will continue throughout your life for the purpose of a maturing community, so that community grows up and becomes more strongly connected to one another. That's what we're going to look at in chapter 13. The process, the continuing process of transformation as it matures us. And that maturity makes our attachment stronger. So, as the Holy Spirit is transforming us, pouring his perichoretic life and rhythm into us, it's purposeful. It was meant to, and it is always meant to, form us into faithful caretakers, faithful rulers, faithful people who go out and rule representatively, reflecting God's faithfulness to humanity, his faithfulness to name, to tend, to make space for others. The Holy Spirit's pouring his life into us so that we become faithful caretakers to reflect God's faithfulness. But not only does the Holy Spirit want to make us faithful caretakers, he also intends to make us a faithful community that actually reflects God's love. And the kind of love that God has is always perichoretic. It always gives, but what else? It always receives, right? And so we're going to be talking a lot about that, giving and receiving as it matures. And when I give and receive, it makes a stronger attachment than just, if I'm just giving all the time and not receiving, there's not a very strong attachment. And if I'm always receiving and not giving, there's not a strong attachment. What the Holy Spirit wants to do in continuing to mature us is to make our attachment with one another stronger. So we're going to talk a lot about strengthening that. When we strengthen attachments, it's going to necessarily mean expanding and our integration into all sorts of different people, right? So let's talk about just human relationships in general. As human beings, we were formed within a family, right? So all of us have a nucleus family. But as we grow and mature, learning how to just not be with the family but be with other people means we're going to go out and be with more different people, right? And it'll expand from our nuclear family to our extended biological family, then to friends, neighbors, then to schoolmates, church friends, co-workers, right? So it expands, right? So it's a path of maturing, of learning how to live with other people more and more different. And each of these people extend our experiences of belonging, and they help develop our mature being so that we actually can be human beings that live in mutuality. Humans were created to live in relationship. We learn how to live in relationship little by little by expanding our areas of connection with people, right? So nobody just stays in a little cocoon and only stays in their family the whole time. As they mature, they learn how different people work and see the world and how to connect with them. That's just how human beings mature. That necessarily means then they're actually going to come into contact with a lot of different perspectives. So in the family, you learn, so maybe you're a family of four, family of six, and you learn a few little things between each other. But once you go outside of the nucleus family, you realize, oh, not everybody lives that same way or looks that same way. So as a kid, I grew up and I have a mother who is very concerned about what I eat, and so she will only let me eat certain things, right? But when I go into the extended family and I go to grandma's house, I learn that not all mothers are alike. Because this mother, who happened to mother my own mother, says, oh, honey, you can eat anything you want. And now as a child, I have to figure out, okay, so one says I should only eat this and one says I can eat anything. What? Oh, different perspectives. How do I do that, right? So we don't think through that, but that's what's happening with each one of us. I go beyond that and I realize that my brother likes to roughhouse and play every sport he can possibly get his hands on. But I go down the block and Johnny down the block doesn't like to play sports. He just likes to read. Oh. And so now I'm like, but he's a boy. Shouldn't he? Oh, different perspectives. Okay, and I learn Johnny doesn't like sports. My brother loves sports. all right, different perspectives. Now I have to learn how to deal with people who are different. And of course, I go beyond that and I think, I go to school and my teacher likes order in everything. All the desks have to be in a row. Your homework has to be on her desk at a certain time in a certain place. And yet I go to my sports and my coach says, oh, I don't care where you put your stuff. Just put your stuff there and come on, play. Right? Yet they're both authorities and yet they have different perspectives, right? But that's a natural thing for all of us. We all learn that. We all learn how to incorporate those different perspectives. But what that is not to say is that a child growing up, going into puberty, going into adolescence, and finally adulthood, is not required to take on perspectives that are unhealthy. We don't say, oh, you've got to learn how to get along with Johnny, who doesn't like sports, and also you have to get along with the guy down the block who, every time he gets angry, he hits you. We don't say, oh, you got to learn how to get along with him, right? We say, no, that's not something that should be happening. We also don't say, well, you got to learn that, you know, when that uncle of yours comes into the house, he just wants you to sit on his lap. You also don't say that that's okay, right? There are perspectives, there are ways of looking at life, ways we want to live, that we say, no, a child shouldn't have to go through that. A child shouldn't have to go through somebody who says, I'm more concerned about looking after my needs than your basic needs. So don't worry about if I'm not feeding you. I need this. Right now I'm reading a book, a biography of someone who was through the foster care system. Mm-hmm. And it's just so sad because she thinks it's normal for your parents not to feed you because they need to get alcohol. We don't expect a child to live like that, right? So there are things that we say, no, that you don't have to learn to live with. That's not okay. We do say, so if you do need to learn with people who don't like sports and people who do like sports, with people who like order and people who don't like order. But then there's a line, right? The reason I say that is because Romans 14 is often used for us to incorporate sin. And so we have to be very careful not to overextend what Paul's talking about here. So remember, we do that as we have kids growing up. We also need to understand that that's what Paul is talking about as well. As we understand that Paul says, embrace diversity, but don't embrace sin. Okay, so let's get into 14. So 14, we're going to do a lot of talking about just the first verse. It's going to take us a while to get through the first verse because there are so many things here that we need to understand. So what Paul really wants to do is he wants to say, as the body is maturing, they need to grow closer to one another. They need to grow a stronger attachment. And there are two things that we need to understand and we need to participate in if we are to grow mature, if we are to have stronger attachments. The first is to embrace diversity, and the second is to nurture unity. Those two things must go together as we mature the community, as we mature the body of Christ. So the first thing he's going to talk about in the first paragraph is embracing diversity. In other words, practicing mutual acceptance. So let's first of all set the context here. The context, he's going to talk in language that is, I think, very jolting for Paul to talk about, because Paul has always been using conciliatory language, right? He doesn't want to offend anybody. And now all of a sudden he's using terms strong and weak. And you wonder, what is he doing here? Why is he using strong and weak? So first of all, he says strong and weak in the faith. Not strong or weak faith, but strong or weak in the faith. It's not an evaluation of somebody's faith. It is not talking about a degree of faith, nor a quantity of faith. It's not somebody has better faith than you or somebody has more faith than you. That's not what he's speaking of here. He's talking about a progression of faith journey. We're all on a journey in our faith journey, and we're all at different places, and the roads that we're taking may look very different, but we're all on the same journey towards the same telos, and we might be in different places, But that doesn't mean that we have more faith or less faith. It doesn't mean we have a better faith or a lesser faith than someone else. So Paul wants us to receive one another with that understanding that we're all moving at our own pace on the same journey. Secondly, we need to understand that Paul is using the language that probably the Roman church is using. This is probably not Paul's language. I don't think Paul would normally use this kind of language, but he's using it for a purpose. These are probably labels that have been used in the Roman church, probably by the majority members. And who are the majority members in the Roman church?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, right? So it is probably the Gentiles who use these tags for one another. And so they look at themselves as the strong in comparison to the Jewish believers who they consider weak. And they consider that because the Jewish believers feel like they need to continue to follow the law to dictate their behavior, rather than enjoy the freedoms that the Gentile believers feel they have. So the Gentile believers would be considered the ones who have most freedom to do lots of different things, or liberal Christians. That would be the strong. And remember, if it's usually the majority people who get to assign labels, right? Mm-hmm. They're going to say they're strong. They're going to say the others are weak. The weak would have been the Jewish believers and any Gentile proselytes who had been under the Jewish Torah laws. They continue to see the law as important in the New Age. They don't feel you throw it out. They would have been especially sensitive to the possibility of them offending God, of them not taking God seriously through any kind of idolatry. And therefore, they keep the law as a protection of them not going into idolatry, not saying my desires over God's desires, which is always what idolatry is about. So the weak are the ones who basically put fences up for themselves so they don't have the possibility of unthinkingly offending God. Now, if you know Paul and you know his history, you know that Paul has already made a case in Jerusalem where Jewish Christians were the majority, right? So in Jerusalem, it was the Jews who were the majority. And remember, he goes to a council in Jerusalem where he argues, hey, Jewish Christians, don't force your Gentile believers to follow the laws. And he's talking to the majority here to say, stop forcing what you believe on the minority. He's just doing the opposite here. He's going to Rome, where the majority is Gentiles, and he's saying, hey, Gentiles, stop forcing your freedoms on the Jewish believers. Because we have to begin to think about one another's faith journeys rather than simply our own. Paul has all along reminded the Roman church that both Jews and Gentiles, that as believers, we're all on the same path. We're all on the same journey. We're all in the same family. The point at which we are at the moment says nothing about our worth nor our faith. We are just at different points in the journey. So for Paul to use the labels of weak and strong is to do exactly what he did in chapter 2. So if you remember, chapter 2 is written mostly to the Jewish Christians. And he said, if you call yourself a Jew, and for Jewish people, they would say, that's right, we are Jews. Just like the Gentiles were saying, that's right, we are the strong. It's exactly the same thing. And he told the Jews in chapter 2, if you call yourself a Jew and you boast in God, you are no better. This is why he's using then the Gentile terms of strong and weak. He's trying to show them that they are actually using labels that are separating one another. And so he will use these over and over again to make it very clear to them especially as he's talking about looking after somebody else's faith journey. Oh, wow. Just even the language we use is really important, right? So that's what you talked about in your groups, right? The language we use towards other people tells us, tells them whether we actually see them and their journey or whether it's all about us. So as a one, I'm always saying that needs to be in that order. That needs to be clean. That needs to be, no, you have to do it this way. One, two, three, and four. If I'm always talking that way to people who aren't ones, sometimes they don't get that. What does that mean, order? Oh, it just means just put everything together because it doesn't help them. And it also says all you care about is your way of doing things. But if I say to a two, would you help me clean up? What do they hear? Help. Oh, yeah, I can help you. If I say to a five, you know, I don't know how to do this thing. Have you ever come across a way to do this? Have you ever come across a way to clean the kitchen the best way? What do they hear?
Think or go research.
Think. Yeah. Research.
Solve.
Solve. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Paul is saying, look, you're using those terms strong and weak. What are you doing? Mm-hmm. You're not using language that helps one another to have a strong attachment to one another. You're actually doing the opposite. So he's going to use it as provocation. So what he then says is, accept one another. He's asking for mutual acceptance. Now what we need to understand when he says accept one another, he's not talking about tolerance. Tolerance is the grudging acceptance that you have the right to be wrong. That's what tolerance is. Today, we tolerate based on an Enlightenment idea that none of us can actually have full truth, final truth. That's an idea that came out in the Enlightenment, and we have thus lived on that ever since. Tolerance does not actually offer respect. Right? If I'm saying, well, you have the right to be wrong, or you can have your truth, but my truth is this. It doesn't refrain from efforts to try to convert you to my side because, well, you have the right to be wrong, but if you want to be right. So this idea of coexistence, right? We see this all the time, this coexistence. It's only asking for tolerance. Just coexist. These people want to say this is their truth. And Enlightenment says there can be all sorts of truths. And if you're a five, you're going to research that and go, well, they can't actually be all sorts of truths because they collide, right? They're opposites. Tolerance, more than anything, does not demand brotherly affection. So when people are calling for coexistence, they're not saying love one another. They're just saying, tolerate their wrong ideas and let them live however they want and let them live their own truth. Which, if you extrapolate that, will only create chaos.
Because it doesn't give them the respect of trying to understand
their perspective. Exactly right.
It's just, oh, you believe something different.
You believe
something different. It's not respecting their understanding.
That's right.
Bumper sticker.
Yep.
I still remember the message you gave about that, too.
Good, thank you.
Because I used to like that bumper sticker. I thought it was very comforting and warm. And Donna says, the T on it, that says that my job as a Christian is to love everybody else. That makes the difference of all of those other letters.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Aren't I glad I was a field leader?
So, Paul says, a mutual acceptance is not tolerance, it's welcoming. It's actually, and the word welcome here, the word accept, is actually means to take along as a companion. To take along as a companion into the fellowship of truth tellers. As brothers and sisters and co-workers who were made those by God. And without whom we are not complete. Now remember, Paul is talking to believers about the community of believers. mutually accept them, welcome them, take them along as your companion, as someone who has been made your companion by God himself, and with whom you are not complete. And then he says, accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So he says, he's calling for mutual acceptance by not judging opinions. It's an interesting word he uses here, opinions. The word actually means differences. What kind of judging is he talking about? And this is one of those places where I hoped and prayed that everyone did their homework so they understood this before they even came to class. But my guess is some didn't do your homework, and we'll talk about that as well. But what kind of judging is he talking about here? Because, unfortunately, Paul talks about judging a lot in his letters, right? And you really have to understand the context to know what he's talking about. This kind of judging, he says, is the kind of judging for the purpose of condemning others. In other words, we don't say, come on in so I can tell you how wrong you are, so I can tell you how you are so absolutely misinformed that you need to come here. And when I do that, when I judge for the reason of condemning, for saying you're wrong, for saying not only are you not wrong, but you really don't belong here, and you can only belong if you do this, we'll do it in three different ways. Sometimes we'll censor somebody. We'll just make sure that they don't come too close. Sometimes we'll criticize and we'll say, you are just stupid. And sometimes we will categorize. Well, yeah, you're over here. Yeah, I see where you're coming from, but you're in a different place than we are. I will expand on those in just a second. What Paul is not saying is, he's not talking about the kind of judging that is actually meant for repair and restoration. So there is a kind of judgment that is meant for repair and restoration. Let's think of it on a physical terms. If I'm eating lunch with you, and you're talking, and I see that you have some spinach in your teeth, I'm going to judge you. But I'm going to judge you for your good, right? I'm going to say, Lord Jean, you've got something in your teeth here. Right? You want that to happen. Why?
Because it saves me from embarrassment.
It saves you from embarrassment. It also saves you from maybe cavities, right? Right, so
wasn't my first.
But it does. It saves you from shame. So I'm actually saying, now sometimes we sit there and we just let somebody keep that in their mouth, right? And then somebody says, Lord Jean, you have spinach. And I think Lord Jean's first thought is like, Joe, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you judge me? Why didn't you judge what was happening here? If a doctor why'd you come? Well, I have a pain. Well, let's put you through a CT scan, and he sees a tumor. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm sorry you have a pain. He says, well, you have a tumor that we need to cut out. He's actually judging that this is not a good thing for you, and then he needs to cut it out, right? Would you rather him say, well, you've got a tumor. Okay. I want you to cut it out. I want to be judged here. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. We don't use the word judge in that way, but it's the exact same. It is to determine that something is wrong. But what's the purpose of me determining something is wrong? Is it for condemning you? Or is it for helping you, to restore you to health, right? Paul is not talking about that kind of judging. He will talk about that in 1 Corinthians. He will say, we in the church are to judge one another as far as sin is concerned, as far as something bad. Oh, that's in your life. You've got spinach in your teeth. Let's get that out. You've got a tumor. It's going to only cause you harm. Let's help you get that out, right? That's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians. That's not the kind of judgment he's talking about here. So he's not talking about judging sin. He's talking about judging opinions. And he's talking about the way of judging so that I condemn somebody. How then do I condemn somebody? How do I judge somebody's different way of doing life And this is how I usually condemn. I usually withdraw my connection. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to do that in a couple ways, right? First of all, when I withdraw my connection from them, I literally put myself back in the prison that Christ died for me to get out of. I put myself in the place of letting my body, my mind, or my emotions rule me. Because I say, your practice feels instinctively wrong in my body, or your practice, how you do life, is just unreasonable. My mind says so. Or your practice makes me uncomfortable or angry emotionally, right? So that I willingly walk back into that place when I withdraw my connection with somebody. When I judge in order to condemn, to say you're not worthy, in essence, what I'm saying is you are not worthy to connect with me. You can't belong to me. And we often do that according to our sin's tendencies. So this is where we go back to the censoring and criticizing and categorizing. Sometimes, depending on your own sin perspective, your own sin tendency, you may want to say, and you will never say that, or you rarely say this, but this is what you're actually doing. You're not worthy of you getting to know me well, right? So how do I distance myself from you? I make sure that you never know me well. I never want to reveal myself to you because you're not worthy of that. So that would be censoring. That's kind of, I'm not going to let you get too close. Or you might have a sin tendency of saying, you're not worthy of me honoring you. And that would be the criticizing, right? You don't let them want to get close to you, right? Because that's what criticizing does, right? If every time you walk in here, Laura Jean, and I don't like what you do, I'll say, do you really have to play the music that way? Do you really have to sing that way? Well, pretty soon, I don't have to push them away. They don't want to get close, right? That's what criticizing will do. Or my tendency might be to say, you're not worthy of being part of my circle. I will classify you. I won't give you an opportunity to get close because you're not in my circle, right? So, and this is what happens when we always are talking to the same people, and like somebody comes in, you go, oh, hi. And you know, you're just always that way. I'm just going to make sure not to give you the opportunity to get too close. So, sometimes we censor, sometimes we criticize, sometimes we classify. And usually we tend to do one of the other. So when you think about that, can you identify with one of those that you would often do? Yeah, Laura Jean? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The first word I wrote down is Becca, my oldest sister.
Ah.
I withdraw.
You withdraw.
The way you live makes me uncomfortable.
Yes, right? And so you withdraw. And so that idea of us withdrawing connection is what Paul is speaking against. Don't judge others. Don't say, oh, you're welcome. Come on in. You're part of my family. But in reality say, you make me uncomfortable. The way you live makes me uncomfortable. I don't like it. So I'm just going to withdraw my connection, my close connection, right? You're never going to allow me. I'm never going to allow you to get too close. Does that resonate with you? Or is there anybody that goes, oh, I don't ever do any of that? Okay. All of that is to suppress the truth of God. To judge another believer's practices of faith expression, not sin, we're not talking about sin here, is to imply that God's accepting of them is wrong, that God just doesn't know what he's doing. And it denigrates the gospel as grace. It says behavior constitutes them being a member of God's family rather than God's choice to call them and to shower them with mercy. So we're still on verse 1. I just want you to understand how much is in that verse that we gloss over. That we really need to understand what's going on here. And so he says, accept one another, welcome them as fellow companions, but not for the purpose of judging their opinions. So now we really need to have to talk about that word opinions. What is being judged? opinions are being judged. What does he mean by opinions here? He'll actually delineate this as he goes on to say opinions are convictions of ways of living that express faith. Let me say that again. They are convictions of ways of living that express faith. If they're convictions, we've already learned this in chapter 12, I think. If they're convictions, they are Holy Spirit directed and they are empowered, a way of understanding truth on the journey. And they are a practice of way of expressing my trust in God. In other words, these are lawful things to do, not mandatory things to do. They're not moral issues. He's not talking here about moral issues that Scripture has already defined as suppressing the truth. So when people use this, and often do, use this chapter to say, well, I can believe anything I want about whatever behavior, then you have to go, well, does it align with what he already said is suppressing the truth? So Romans 1 was all about, here are the behaviors that suppress the truth, including gossip, including slander, including greed, including boasting. All of these, he said, you can't say, well, that's the way that I express my faith, is I boast. Or that's right, it sounds ridiculous. And yet we do that. We use this chapter a lot to say, I can actually express my faith in this kind of behavior because that's how I express my faith. We'll talk about a little bit more and going into that. So don't allow someone to say, this is how I express my faith. If it is in the list of things that Old and New Testament consistently say, these are behaviors that suppress the truth. We are free to enjoy all the good gifts that God has given us. We are not free to sin. We are not free to suppress the truth. We're not free to suppress his good order that leads to creating a good environment. But different ways of embracing the joy of being under the lordship of Christ, which could manifest in practicing restrictions, which would be how the weak, so-called weak opinions are, or it could manifest itself in practicing freedoms, the strong opinions. So, again, and I can't say this enough, this is not a call to embrace sinful practices. It is embracing the diversity of ways of expressing faith, which is just the opposite of suppressing the truth. A way of life lived under the lordship of Christ. So what are the specifics? The specifics in Romans 14 tell us that in the Roman context, there are food laws that the Jewish Christians are wanting to obey. He uses the extreme of you eat meat all the time or you only eat vegetables. And of course, I think I put this in your homework. Again, he's using extremes, humorous way, so that everyone goes, oh, we do fit in on that continuum somewhere. We might not be on the extremes, but we fit somewhere. So that many Jewish Christians would have actually refrained from eating meat at all as a faith practice, as a way to honor God. And they would have done that because most meat offered in the marketplace, where did it come from?
Sacrifices to idols.
Sacrifices to idols. That's what the meat markets were, is they would sacrifice meat to idols, which meant they put it in front of a statue, they burned it, in other words, cooked it, and then they sold it. That's the meat markets were often attached to the temples, to the different idol temples. So in many places, though, throughout the Roman Empire, markets would have had a small section of kosher meat, of meat that wasn't sacrificed to idols. They would have had that for Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. That was a common practice, small practice, but a common. But what had happened in Rome just recently?
The Jews just came back, right?
Oh, yeah, the Jews came back. So for a long period of time,
kosher.
There was no kosher because there were no Jews in Rome, right? When the Jews were expelled out by Claudius, there was no market for kosher meat. So the markets were no longer selling meats, kosher meats, right? So the Jews now have come back. Remember, this is where all of this stuff is coming from. And now there isn't even a place to get kosher meat. And so the Jewish Christians who still want to honor God through that are saying, well, we're not going to eat meat at all. Even if there was meat there, they would be afraid to eat it because, number one, it would have been handled by Gentiles, which would make it unclean. It might not have been properly drained of blood, and thus it was defiled, which is why even today, if you notice, there are lots of different things that have on them the stamp of kosher, right? Or halal if you're Muslim, right? So you will notice that if there's a store that carries kosher or halal stuff, it will say it on the sign. We have Mediterranean Oasis right up here at the corner, and it says halal right on its sign. Oh, then I know that this is going to be food that I can eat in honor of God. So for the Jews, they would have refrained from meat because they wanted to prevent the possibility of dishonoring God with thoughtless impurity. So he talks about foods, eating meats, vegetables, and he also talks about days, holidays. So the holidays for the Jews would have been the Jewish Sabbath once a week and the feast days, that the three required days and probably the other less important days. But there are also holidays for the Roman pagans, right? There would have been Roman pagan holidays that celebrated the gods of each of the Roman panoply of gods. So there would have been both types of holidays. Sabbaths and feasts were central to honoring God's commitments to Israel, his commandments, and his involvement with Israel to bring about the Messiah. So Jewish Christians felt like, well, this is all celebrating how God actually brought Messiah Jesus to us. So yes, we're going to continue in those. We see that as a cohesive story of what God has always been doing. And so they were going to continue to celebrate and observe the Sabbath and the feasts. On the other hand, Gentile Christians might have continued to celebrate some of the Roman pagan holidays. Because just like they felt they could eat meats, they would say, well, there really are no such thing as idols. So I'm just celebrating that God has taken me out of from under the lie. Right? So they could celebrate Roman pagan holidays because I'm celebrating that there is no such thing as an idol and God's brought me out of that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's the specifics of their context. Well, how do we contextualize that for us? Because we think, well, I don't have to worry about meat sacrificed to idols. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about pagan holidays. Oh, well, let's look at that and see. For us, practices meant to express faith. Remember, practices meant to express faith by either restriction or freedom. So Sabbath keeping, that's a possibility for us, right? Because there are still Christians who say we should celebrate the Sabbath. We should honor the Sabbath. And we should honor it by restrictives, right? We shouldn't work on Sunday. We shouldn't make other people work on Sunday, therefore we won't shop on Sunday. But I could also celebrate it with the freedoms, right? I could say celebrating God's presence in the midst of community, right? I want to do things with people. As long as I connect with people, that's part of my Sabbath celebration. So even honoring the day could look different, right? So in our own context, we have to say, oh, there are some Christians who say that the Sabbath is a time for not working, not making other people work, right? Going out. But there are also people who say, oh, I want to enjoy God's presence among others. Do you see how there could be conflict there, right? Different ways of celebrating Christmas and Easter. Now, here's something interesting. I haven't heard of it for a long time, but there used to be a big movement about not celebrating Christmas or Easter. Do you know why?
Because
they were originally pagan holidays.
Right. Santa is...
Well, Santa is... Santa's Saint Nick. It was way before that.
Right.
So Christmas and Easter were both pagan holidays. Easter celebrated the spring coming, the God of the spring coming. Christmas was different. We took those as Christians, and so a Christian who says, oh, we are to celebrate, we should celebrate, or we'd like to celebrate, is to say, we've redeemed those. They are no longer celebrating pagan idols. They're celebrating our one God, right? So I don't know many people today who would say, you celebrate Christmas? What kind of a Christian are you? But there, so when I was a young adult, there was still, and I'm trying to think of his name. There's a very famous evangelist who, that was his big thing. We should not be celebrating those things. I don't hear that much anymore. But I do hear a lot about the different ways we celebrate Christmas and Easter, right? Some people, so for Easter, since that's coming up, some people celebrate it with egg hunts. Mm-hmm. And yep. Some people go, that's a pagan rite. That's how they celebrated Easter, right? Mm-hmm. And so I know why you're laughing, Angela, because you have had, in your experience, people who are, you cannot have this, right?
Because of that?
Yeah.
Yes.
People judging.
Yeah.
Yes.
We are going to celebrate this way, and that's right.
Yes.
Do you think anybody knows it?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
In our generation, the Easter egg in the world.
Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Yes, absolutely.
We're getting all dressed up in the Easter parade.
Yes. So
it's all about new clothes.
So all of this, right, we have different ideas and perspectives on all of this. Having get-togethers with alcohol, liturgical or contemporary services, right? All of these are different. Different dates, yes,
oh,
right? Because you have a different Easter date than we do, right? And so, and I love it because I have an Orthodox friend who I love because every Orthodox Easter, I get an Easter card. And she's in her late 90s and she still sends us an Easter card during Orthodox Easter. And it's so fun. Like, I get to celebrate two Easters. That's great. Role of leadership, role of women in leadership, right? All of these are the same kinds of things as they were talking about in Romans. Does that make sense to you? Church rites, infant baptism or adult baptism, sacraments or ordinances, predestination or free will. Where all of our denominations came up from were these types of areas.
Instead of respecting each other, being separated.
Correct, exactly. And that's what Paul is saying, is that's not where we go. Yes, Kim.
Would you be saying that these are their religious traditions, not biblical?
So some of them are very biblical,
okay.
But they're not essentials. They're not, you can do this way, and what happens is Scripture actually presents, here's the Sabbath, keep it. And then Jesus says, the Sabbath is made for man. So it presents both. So it doesn't say you have to do one or the other, right? It isn't on the list of this is always wrong or this is always right.
So accept it all.
But remember, it's faith practices, not behavioral sins. So we have to be careful about that.
So many of these are convictions that come from the Bible.
Yes.
Like it comes from studying
exactly.
Are led to convictions.
Yes.
And so there's the same heart behind it.
Yes.
The same, like, it's the same telos.
Yep.
But the way we're receiving that conviction of the Spirit is
different. Exactly. And so, of course, now that we've studied some of our own, we have different perspectives, you can understand why there would be some people that would be much more convicted about celebrating things a certain way or another, right? One looks more, has more freedom, and one has more restrictions. That's not to say that either of those is less or greater,
yeah,
right?
When you went over why Catholics protect the communion,
mm-hmm.
like that it's a blood covenant.
Yes, right,
like,
right.
Oh,
that's okay,
why.
Yes,
where
all right.
I'm like, I feel excluded.
Yes,
but
yes.
You know, I understand why
yes.
they're doing it.
Yes.
I'm going to accept, like, yeah, it's different.
Yes.
But I understand.
So differences, opinions that he's talking about are often gray areas that are lived under God's order. They're meant to honor God. When one of these issues comes up for you, so for me, women in ministry, women ordained, it's helpful for me to ask, is this a means by which to tell the world that God is actually a good sovereign? What's driving that practice? Is my form driving that practice? Is it how I feel or how the culture feels? And then I'm going to go look for scripture to support how my form feels, right? Is it because it seems reasonable? Is it because in my gut it just feels right? Or because it makes me happy? And then I'm going to go looking for scripture. But like Elizabeth said, no, these are areas that I've actually been searching scripture, and I feel like scripture says this is a good thing. Oh, then how do I use my form to submit to that? So if I do that, if I see that I'm reading in scripture that Junia is an apostle and that Priscilla is teaching and that Deborah is leading men, oh, well then how does my form come under that? If I have the gift of teaching, oh, then I can teach. Then I'm convicted. Does that make sense? Because a lot of you are looking at me like, I know.
So you're saying we can do it both ways, right? I mean, not like it's either being called and finding the biblical truth or seeing the biblical truth and then being...
Well, it can't start with your form.
Okay.
It can't start with, this is who I really am, so I'm going to go looking to make sure.
So is that different than feeling called to be?
No, yes, that's very different. Because
okay.
Where does the call come from?
Okay, that's okay.
The spirit, so right?
Right, right.
Which is the whole point of you being in community then, right? Because that's where the spirit is going to start pouring and transforming you. But what it means is that often somebody will practice their faith expression different than I will practice it. And the last thing of understanding that difference in practices is it oriented toward worship? The standard isn't the practice. The standard isn't the conviction. The standard is, whose glory is it for? What's the purpose, right? Is that tightly held opinion for the purpose of honoring your own form? So that you say, this is how I've been made? Or is it for honoring God's order? Is it for honoring how your body feels, how your thinking thinks it's reasonable, how your emotions tell you it makes you happy? Or is it for the purpose of saying, this is how the Lord has ordered. He's died so that I'm not under the power of my form anymore. So that God can be seen as supreme, God can be seen as the only one who knows what's good order for me. That's the purpose of our belonging to the family. So, is this practice actually for the purpose of glorifying God and not me? How does the practice manifest? Does it manifest itself in saying, I belong to myself? It's about me being independent, about me following my own desires, I have that right? Or is it about me belonging to God? That I can point to God's goodness and grace and order because I'm His. And does it result in stewarding the Lord's life in you? The final judgment belongs to God. God is going to make every believer stand as innocent. That's why he quotes Isaiah here. And they will all bow and worship God. So there's no place for us to tear out any of the weeds and condemn them as worthless and not belonging. But God will require an accounting of each one of us, how we spent the gift of his life poured into us.
Jill, I see this kind of as, because I grew up in a very strict home, and my parents did some
Absolutely. And we're gonna talk about this, because it gets actually more convicting as we go along here. And I'm looking at the time thinking, we still are on verse 1. We have to ask, have we been absorbing the weaknesses, differences of others in the family so that they can feel secure, they can feel confident and be able to go out? Have we tended to each other's gifts by receiving them with gratitude and encouraging their uses in various ways? I want to stop here for just a second. And this is a place where I struggle, because I often feel my gifts aren't received. So I thank you for allowing me to use my gifts. I thank you by your attendance, your coming here when you could be doing other things, says you're receiving my gifts. When you're doing the homework, that actually says, I've received your entire summer work by actually receiving your gift. To not receive that gift is to say, oh, this is nice, and never open it up. That's to not receive the gift. So I thank you for receiving the gift, because that's part of us tending one another. It is not just to give our gifts, but it is to receive one another's gifts. And I think we're horrible at this. I think as a church,
we are
horrible at this. I have seen so much devastation by people whose gifts have been rejected.
That's cheapened by giving you money for it.
So all sorts of ways, right? So all sorts of ways. And actually, we're going to go a little bit deeper with that. So that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Have we made space for different perspectives to be expressed in the family community? Or have we closed ourselves off from some of those?
Can you say that one more time?
Have we made space in the community for different perspectives to be expressed?
May I just ask a question?
Yes.
In terms of, you know, you thanking us for, you know, allowing you to share your gifts with us, and we're receiving your gifts, and we're giving to you by doing the work and all that. But also, I mean, this is a small group. I mean, your gifts, I mean, would transfer to a lot of other people too. I mean, so I hope you can find ways to share this work that you're doing and that you put so much effort into with other people in other groups.
Yes. Yes, exactly. So not just doing the work, but also then speaking about it in other places, right?
So that many other continue people that. Would push and see it and groups. Benefit from your gifts.
Yes.
Even just the people in this room.
Yes.
And that's part of following and listening to God for anyone who has their gifts. Like, my gifts are not received in one community, but they are received in another.
Right. So what Paul is saying is, if we are the body of Christ, we must make strong attachments. We must not say, so when I think about this, everybody knows about Velcro, right? If I say, I want to make sure that I'm only with people that I am comfortable with, right? So we're all going to gather together.
On the soft side of it.
And we're all gathering here. And we really like each other, and we understand each other, and it makes sense, and we're good with that. The problem is, how well do I attach with those people?
Ding, 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 ding.
I don't, right? Where's the only attachment going to come?
Opening up.
Where did I go?
The prickly people,
right? The people who are different than us, who we don't quite understand, who we don't understand their gifts or their perspectives. Those are the people who we're asked to actually attach with. So all of the people who are alike here, all the twos together, all the people with the spiritual gift of helps, and then the people who, the eights, the ones, who want order and are going to direct you what to do, right? If you look, I wish I had like a big microscope of what these two do look like, because they look the same to you, right? To the world, they look the same, but they're very different.
Yeah.
This
hooks
one,
and loops.
Right, one are loops, one are hooks. So one's a loop, and one's a hook, right? And that hook goes into this, and I don't have to do much. And what Paul is saying is, I don't want you to just hear, like you said, one group accepts mine, one doesn't. That one's a lot easier to get off. But if I actually do it in the whole body, do you know how hard this is to get off? There's a strong attachment, right?
So if one community doesn't accept, then should you look for another community? Like, if you try and try for decades. When is the time? Or is it, you know what I mean? That feels like a quitter, but
yeah.
You're only hanging on.
So right here in 14, Paul is actually talking to the strong, which means he's talking to the ones who are rejecting. So he's not talking to the ones who are being rejected,
okay.
Right?
Okay.
He's talking to the ones who are rejecting, who are walling themselves off and not accepting the gifts of the other. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And he's talking to the majority church in Rome and the majority church in America. The majority of us sit on the strong side where we reject people's gifts, where we reject people's perspectives. And the point of the Holy Spirit pouring into us is to mature us, is to make stronger attachments so that we are attached well. So not only are we to embrace diversity, but we're to nurture unity. Michelle?
Well, I was just going to say, if we don't, if we're not in community, we lose the gift of, I was going to use you and I as example. You are a one and so is my mother. I have some very hurt things from a one. But you have helped heal that because I understand
yes.
and see. And I would have lost that.
Yes.
And I think, ironically, I prayed and prayed and prayed for you before I knew you. And to realize that God gave me someone very similar to the person I'm healing
yes.
from.
Yes.
I would have lost all of that.
You would have lost all that.
Yeah.
And you would have continued to have that barrier,
yeah.
which you don't have anymore with your
right.
mom, right? So lots of different ways
yeah.
that happened. But that is one of the huge things of being able to be in community with one another in different arenas where we have different perspectives and different gifts, and how invaluable all of them are.
So, Jill, even though like we have here on this one note, it's not a call to embrace sinful practices.
Mm-hmm.
We all have sinful practices.
Yes.
So, but we also all have practices that are not sinful.
Correct.
So, that person who's displaying a sinful practice is it says. Not to embrace the practice, but we still embrace the person.
We absolutely do. So, and so, here's the issue with doing chapter by chapter. Paul is literally talking about this one thing. We are rejecting people in the church because of the way they practice their faith. He's not talking about the way we reject people because of their sinning. And I actually have lots of notes on that. I want to teach that, but I have half an hour, and we're still in verse 1. Well, actually, we've gotten beyond that. But yes, we're not to reject them. We actually work with them in a different way. So, you know, lots of people go to the Matthew passage, you know, if you're
18,
verse 18, yes,
yeah.
all of that, which is true. And then it says, if they stop doing that, treat them like a Gentile, which immediately people go, that means reject them forever. No, actually, treat them like a Gentile means, oh, they need actually love, right? They need, so, yes, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. So we're going to go, we'll talk a little bit about that. I don't think we're going to get to the place where we actually get there, but we'll see. So now he's going to talk about nurturing unity, and we are going to skip down. So all of that tries to incorporate that first paragraph. When he calls us to nurture unity, he wants us to create that strong attachment. And when I think about this, and when I think about the differences in community where we want to reject, remember that what God is doing, every time I do a lesson, I always say, well, God, what do you want us to know about you? Since this is your story, what does he want us to know about you? And I feel like he said, I want you to know how strong our attachment is in the Trinity. And then I said, oh, that's interesting. So even though God the Father, who is Spirit, is in relationship with Jesus the Son, who is both human and divine, and so God and Jesus are very different, right? They have different perspectives. This is, I'm talking in human terms, like Paul would say,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
You never see God going, oh, Jesus, you've got that human part of you. Ah. Right? That's kind of uncomfortable to me. Like, we never see that, right?
No.
It would be, and you're laughing, because that would be ridiculous. Jesus doesn't say the Holy Spirit, oh, you just float around. Ah. You know, I want to be concrete. But it's true. They're that different. And yet there is none of this. Yeah, I like some of that. But yeah, you just got to be a little more concrete for me, Holy Spirit. I think God is saying, this is who I am. This is what life is. It is strong attachment to all of the differences that makes up life. So whenever Paul is telling us to do something, he's asking us to do it because in doing that, we begin to reflect more and more who God is. So this strong attachment isn't like, oh, this would be a great thing because it'll make you better people. This will be a great thing because your vice regency will then be more reflective of who God is. Your strong attachment to the people who are different. So, nurturing unity means, first of all, to determine not to be an obstacle. In other words, do no harm, first and foremost. Why does he put a negative there? Why is that so important? We have to intentionally determine to not be an obstacle. Because the remnants of our old nature, our habits, still call us to exclude people. And we exclude people in order to protect ourselves, right? Doesn't make me comfortable. Doesn't make me feel good. Makes me have to struggle. And the world's culture demands our right to do that. But if we are to participate in Sabbath space, where God can rule and relate, oh, then we better be practicing how not to be an obstacle. Paul says we need to determine not being an obstacle. We need to recognize that others' practices are expressions of faith, however restrictive or free. I think one of the best things our night class ever did was actually we went to Anna's church. So Anna goes to an Orthodox church. And I can't tell you how many times the night class was just like, that was the best thing that we've ever done. And yes, Anna's church looks very different than the people's churches that they're very different. And as the person who was bringing them, I was a little bit like, I'm not sure how they're going to take this. Every one of them, to a person, came out and said, oh my goodness, that was the best thing. It was so wonderful to find out what these people do to express their faith. And to see the absolute honor of God in things we had no idea what that was about. So, Anna, you know that you were passionate, right, about sharing, this is how I express my faith. And that was an enlightenment to people who, if they had not known, they would have just gone, I don't know about those Orthodox people. They're a little weird, right? And I'm sure you've heard that. We have the evangelicals have heard that from others. But the coming together was this whole idea of, oh, other people express faith in different ways, and they literally are expressing honor to God. So no matter how restrictive or free somebody's practices are, we need to recognize that they're expressions of faith. And instead of judging others, we need to judge ourselves, Paul says. We need to judge whether our life practices and our attitudes are about our practices could be causing anybody's transformation path to slow down or to stop. In fact, Paul says, that's the essence of not loving another, is to actually cause their journey of faith to slow down or stop. So he says three things here. This is how you would make someone slow down or stop in their path toward transformation. First, he says, don't make a brother stumble. In verse 13. We will make a brother stumble by actually arguing that our freedom is better than their restrictions. And we argue this not just by words, but by our actions. How we do it is really, you know when somebody thinks that the way you practice your faith is right off. And we argue causing doubt that their own faith practices are brought on by conviction. When I argue, I appeal to your form. I appeal to your thinking. That just doesn't make any sense. I appeal to your gut instincts. That just doesn't feel right. Or I appeal to your emotions. Does that make you happy when you do that? And it leads the other person back into that prison of being ruled by their form. So don't make a brother stumble by arguing, whether by words or by actions, trying to say your way of expressing faith isn't good. The second thing he says is don't grieve a brother. Don't entice him to follow your conscience, your convictions. Making him go ahead and do that while feeling guilty about it, upsetting him, grieving him. Because he will feel guilty and he'll lose peace. He'll lose the peace of the Holy Spirit because he hasn't been following the Holy Spirit's convictions. He's been following your convictions. Has anybody ever had this happen to you where someone enticed you enough to follow their conviction? So let's say something simple as, I don't think that I should go to a certain movie. I just feel like the Spirit's saying this is not going to be good for you. It's not going to build you up. And someone says, oh, it's just a movie. It's not a big deal. Just come with me. And you're, right, you're like, oh, I don't know what to do. All right, I'll come. And you go, and you feel guilty. And you come home. I remember this actually happened to me once, and I was so upset. Like, the emotion can come back to me right now. It was years ago. And I remember thinking to the person who dragged me there, this was not good. You sinned against me, and I sinned against the Holy Spirit because I felt like I shouldn't have gone, and you forced me into that. And so now I don't have peace. And now I have something that I didn't want to have. Don't grieve your brother in pulling him into your practice, whatever it might be, as little as something like going to a movie or as big as something like drinking alcohol or a faith practice of somebody who feels like to honor the Sabbath means they don't miss church. And you say, you can miss church once, let's go play golf. That's enticing the brother to follow your conscience rather than them. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. And the third one is don't destroy a brother. In other words, don't be indifferent to his faith journey, to her faith journey, causing them, if you're indifferent and you have argued with them or you've enticed them into following your conscience rather than their own, you've been indifferent to what the Holy Spirit is working in them, then you cause them to suffer the death of trust. They stop being able to trust the Holy Spirit's voice. You've been enticing them to follow theirs, and now you don't know, I don't know what the Spirit's telling me. I don't know if this is right or wrong. And so that they start not trusting what they hear from the Holy Spirit, not trusting his leading, and even more than not trusting the Holy Spirit, often they now don't trust the community. They don't trust the community's love and tending for them. And what happens with that is that can end in a loss of effectiveness within the community for them, them not wanting to give their spiritual gifts, them not practicing them, knowing that perhaps they are going to be led something differently. They might lose joy. They might leave the ministry. And what I've seen more often than not, they may leave the church, mm-hmm. right? So I've seen this happen over and over again, and it is horrible, and it lasts for a long time. People have a hard time getting over being destroyed by a member of the community than they do a member of the world. Right? I think most of us have had either personal experience or experience with somebody close to us that that's happened. So nurturing unity, determining not to be an obstacle, we've got to remember not to make a brother stumble, not to grieve a brother, and not to destroy a brother by being indifferent about their faith journey. Any of those ways can actually put the person on defense, right? And a defensive position is always going to tempt you to actually come back under your form, to soothe your form, right? You've made me feel guilty. You've made me feel like it's wrong. You've shamed me. I'm going to have to soothe my wounds. And that's what happens when people leave the church. That's what happens when people leave ministries. All of that is to soothe their wounds that you, a brother, have inflicted. And it leaves them less likely to embrace some of the freedoms that Christ has actually won for them. But it doesn't just ruin the brother. It ruins our witness to the outside world. Because what happens is, just like when we talked about working in the government, working in the political arena, where if we're faithful workers, we actually now open up what the kingdom really looks like. But if we're unfaithful workers, we tell the world, yeah, Christians can't be trusted. And so what happens in the world when a brother hurts a brother, believe me, the world sees it, right? Mm-hmm. And they say, oh, those Christians, they can't be trusted. They hurt one another. And we see, man, I feel like I could just well up because I see it so often. And I see it, and I see the world with reason saying, how could I trust the church? They hurt one another mm-hmm. all the time. This is why Paul is so adamant about creating strong attachments with one another in our differences. Because how we behave with one another, how we love one another, is the way we tell the world, this is the new life God's calling you into. Not the same life that you have there, where you hurt one another. And so, one of the things I'd like us to do, and I feel like because we're in the season of Lent, that Romans just lends itself to these practices, is that I want us to take a few minutes to think through these for ourselves. So put your papers down, put your pens down. I want you to close your eyes, and I just want you to ask the Spirit to really reveal to you some of these things. I'll ask you some questions, and I want you to think through that, and then we will have a time of confession. I want you to judge your own practices. Where have you regarded with contempt a fellow believer because they have a different practice than you? I want you to identify at least one of your own practices, your own faith expressions, that you know not every Christian agrees with. Now, about that, whose honor do you hold that practice? For whose honor? Are you following your own form or your culture's form? Or are you following scripture? Sometimes it's hard to be honest about that. But all of us have tightly held views and practices that we say are God ordained freedom, but are in fact covers for our sin tendencies. What are my attitudes about my practices? In other words, do I think, and therefore press or judge, do I think others should be practicing the same? Do I think of those who don't practice like I practice, who don't embrace those freedoms? Do I think of them as unworthy of knowing me well? In other words, do I censor them in some way or another? Do I think of those who don't practice the same as I, unworthy of me giving them honor? Do I criticize? Am I often saying, oh, those people? Do I think of those who don't practice the same as unworthy of them being part of my group? Do I categorize them? Has the Holy Spirit convicts you to places where you have condemned a fellow believer, we need to take responsibility for that. When we condemn, we conveniently overlook our own need for growth and maturity. And as Donna said, even in sin ways, we as well as they need mercy. The way forward is not to distance ourselves, but to recognize our shared need for growth, our shared need for maturity, our shared need for mercy and forgiveness. So I have to remember that I share in the community's immaturity and in their brokenness. I care more about my own practices, my own rights, than each other's. The weak practices, the restrictive practices, and even the sins of fellow Christians are all cause for me to remember my ongoing dependence on the cross. So in order to take responsibility, I need to pray in unity, to recognize all believers as the same kind of different as me. We often want non-Christians, the world, to know that we're not like them. We're not like believers who are so narrow, or we're not like those believers who are so liberal. And even though we know we're called to unity, we get outraged at our brothers and sisters who practice differently. We need to stop recoiling from the community's weaknesses. We need to say, that's me too. That's my community, and it's an indivisible community. And I've had a hand in its slow growth and its disorder. I'm going to pass out a sheet for each of us. What I'd like us to do is, I'm going to give you a few minutes to read the confession on the bottom, and then we're going to confess together. And if you can physically, I would like you to get on your knees. I don't know how many of you do corporate confession, but I think it's something that is helpful sometimes for us to do, that we recognize that we're all in the same place of needing to confess, and that we need to confess our disattachments from one another. So as soon as you've read, so the first part is just a summary of what I just talked about, so you didn't have to take notes. The second is the confession. We're going to read that together, but I want you to read it first by yourself with the Holy Spirit's presence. And somebody needs to get me one. Got extras. There, thank you. Taken from that and switch.
And German.
Yes. Has everybody read it? Okay, let's begin. Together. O merciful God,
we confess that we have sinned against you in the ways we have thought about other Christians with whom we disagree. in the ways we have spoken about them and in distancing ourselves from them. This is certainly not the devotion toward our brothers and sisters to which you have called us, which means we have not loved you with our whole lives, our whole heart. We ask your forgiveness and your grace to bring us perseverance and encouragement in intentional connection with the different members of your family, our family. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because you are faithful, abounding with great mercy.
Amen. My suggestion to you is that you keep that confession through at least the next week of Lent and pray it. Use your own words, but remember that we are one community. To go on, Paul calls us not just to determine to not be an obstacle, but then do the positive side of that is, and that is to determine to serve one another's faith journey. I'm not actually sure that I've ever heard a sermon or a lesson on us serving one another's faith journey, because I think we all tend to think about our faith journey as our own, right? But Paul's actually saying something very radical here. He's saying you come alongside and you help them in your faith journey. And as you help them in your faith journey, their faith journey, they'll be helping you as well as we come together on our faith journeys. But what that means, and this is something so anti-American that Paul calls us to, and so anti-Roman that Paul calls us to, that I think it becomes, my guess is, within you, you'll go, wait. But this is what Paul asks us to do. He says, be willing to limit your own freedom. Here in the Western world, we say, stick up for your rights. Paul says, let go of your rights so that you might come alongside a brother.
That's what parents do.
I was just thinking that.
Yes, Lord.
They give up their sleep.
They give up so much, right?
So much.
So that, and they don't say every morning, do you know how much sleep I gave up for you?
I think I might have to my small
time. But yes, that's the whole idea of giving up your freedom, limit your freedom for the sake of others, in order to show a faithfulness to God in a very practical, other-focused way. I look out for my brother's faith. That's a great witness to the world. Don't forfeit your witness by overdoing your own liberty. It doesn't mean you give up your liberty. It means you, and go back to restrictions. It means you are not in a position of holding on so much to these externals, to a fight over non-essentials, eating and drinking in Roman ways, and whatever it is might be in our way. Because our concern is not about our rights, but our reflective faithfulness to the other. This is the kind of community we're building with strong attachment, that we are faithful to one another's faith journey. It is to put aside our freedoms to concentrate on somebody else's need. Most of us would say, if I know an alcoholic, I'm not going to drink in front of him. Although I've heard people say, oh, well, they got to figure that out. It's not to eat sugar in front of a diabetic. Or even better, you know someone's on a diet, you don't go, oh, too bad, I'm sorry, you can't eat that cake. It is to say, I'm with you. It is to not invite someone to do an activity on a Sunday morning, even though you feel free to be able to do that, when they feel like they need to be in church. We do this because not doing it may lead them back to old ways, and or it may lead them to a place of not finding peace. So this was an example I read. Somebody's invited to dinner, and it's an unbelieving neighbor. And they invite two of you who are Christians, and you go to dinner. And one of you is a strong Christian who thinks drinking alcohol is just fine. It's a celebration. And one of you is very queasy about that. Like, they feel like God has said drinking is not a good idea. And, of course, the host offers wine, and he's very excited about it. Look what I have. This is the greatest wine. And you're like, great. And the other Christian next to you says, I can't drink that. I just feel like that would be wrong for me. And the host is just so thrilled about how mellow it will make you feel and how, I don't drink, so I don't know any how it makes you feel. And it's not because I feel I'm convicted. But the question is, okay, you have an unbeliever who you really love to share the gospel with, and you have a believer, and they want you to do separate things. Which one do you go toward?
And then which one should you go towards?
What is Paul saying?
Does it matter?
The one that doesn't have a strong attachment.
But I would go towards the unsafe one. Stick with the believer.
Does it matter? Interesting. Yeah, it does matter.
Yeah.
You actually, who's Paul talking to here?
Believers.
Ah.
So you go towards
him. You go toward the believer.
Oh, dang.
And this is why, right? And that our tendency is to say, well, I go to the unbeliever to show him we have freedom in Christ.
And we're good.
Right. No, that's not what you're supposed to show him. You're supposed to show him strong attachment in the community.
Yeah. And I think I would ask the believer, would you prefer I not and join you?
Mm-hmm.
Especially if I knew them.
But certainly not in front of the unbeliever.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Yes.
Yeah. But I don't know, even in front of the unbeliever, I think that would be a really good thing
except
for
that,
them to see.
That
would make
it shame
him. Uncomfortable.
Yes.
Yeah. But I would look at it like, oh, Christians get such a bad rap. I want to show the unsafe
Here's what an unbeliever would be drawn to. Not the activity, but the love. I'm showing love for my brother.
Yeah.
I'm not hurting my brother. Mm-hmm. My brother would be hurt by this, and I am not going to hurt my brother.
And I got to say, I've been in that situation with gluten, and in this situation, the non-believers are always the one who are so sensitive to me and say, I won't eat it either. And
isn't
usually the believer will be like, oh, well, I'm fine, right? Like,
yes.
Sure, you are.
Yes, yes.
I'm not asking you to, but it's nice.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Remember.
Thank you.
Christ has said, they will know you are mine by what?
Your love.
What kind of love? Toward one another. Toward the believer. Oh.
Well, that's why when verses come out of context.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Romans is written for believers.
Romans is for believers.
All morning.
Yes.
For believers.
This is for believers. And we are to show the world what it looks like in the family. Mm-hmm. Because that's what we're inviting them to. We're not saying, oh, we'd like to come out in the world. Let's show you how much freedom we have. No. Because in truth, human beings don't really care about what we can do. We care about belonging. Mm-hmm. That's what you're showing them. And I do, because it is so antithetical and antithetical to our culture, we didn't even know how to answer that. Right? Paul, this is what Paul is saying. We actually go toward our brother and we bear our brother's weaknesses, whatever that might look like. We demonstrate peace within our relationships in the community. Because the essence of the kingdom is not the freedom to do or not to do things. It is the reality of harmonious relationship. That's what the kingdom is about. And we display not just, I'm going to do this for my brother, and we don't do it this way. Well, my brother can't drink, so I'm not going to drink.
I might.
Paul says we actually that are going to have joy. I get to do this. I get to stand with my brother in this. I get to have solidarity and be on his faith journey. That's what it means to be concerned about another's faith journey. I'm more concerned about your faith journey than I am about an external freedom. So that I pursue the things which build up one another. I intentionally, consistently use my spiritual gifts And I intentionally, consistently ask others to use their spiritual gifts for me. Remember, this is a relationship of giving and receiving. I ask and receive their gifts. If I know that I need some help with something, I am supposed to go and ask somebody. And if I know somebody has the gift of helps, I'm going to ask them. If I am discouraged, I'm not just supposed to wrestle with it on my own. God has given us the body, and he's given us somebody with some spiritual gift of encouragement. Then I'm supposed to say, I am discouraged. And that brings, it's like, I know what to do with that. If I need some wisdom, I'm not just going to go, I don't know what to do. Oh, I do know what to do. I have a body. I have a community where there's the gift of wisdom in there. And I look and ask for that. So this idea of giving our spiritual gifts is fantastic. And I think we know that. I think we don't know the part of receiving, of actually asking for somebody to use their spiritual gifts for my faith journey. That's a part of me being on their faith journey, right? It, giving them opportunity. So in some ways, it speaks to what you were talking about, right? Where I'm trying to give my gift and nobody wants it, their response should be, we got to learn how to ask for Karen's spiritual gift and use that. But what do we always say when someone's not doing it? What do we always say? If you're a priest, you go first. You model it. You show them. So Karen, you go and ask other people to use their gifts. Yes. This is a part of what the kingdom looks like. It is, okay, they're not appreciating my gifts. They're not receiving it. I'm going to ask them to use their gifts for my faith journey. Because when I ask them, they are now more likely to ask me. They're going to see a different way of doing that. We do that so that we don't work against God's work of pouring his Holy Spirit into us through the community. Right? If I'm not asking people to use their spiritual gifts in my life, if I'm not asking for their perspective, I'm actually stopping the Spirit, because the Spirit works to transform us in community.
And I go back to the image of the tree. The
yes.
Branch.
Yes, you're exactly. So,
graft them in.
Yes. We have to gladly participate in that rhythm of giving out and receiving. And we are not to flaunt our freedom that we have. Yes, I feel like God has said, yes, Jill, you can teach, and you can teach in front of men. I have, that is my conviction. God has brought me to that place. And so I don't say that in places. I have, and I have done it wrongly. And the first thing that came to me, the first time in grad school, we were in a cohort, our very first intensive, which was 5 days, 8 hours a day, in one group, the teacher asked, so how many of you think women should be ordained? And I was like, yes, of course they should. Mm-hmm. And of course, just me and one other man, mm-hmm. everyone else. And I was like, oh. Okay, that was flaunting my freedom. That was saying, of course, everybody should do this. I think it, oh. And getting to know them better, realizing that was very difficult. There were a few people that it was very difficult to hear that. And very difficult. And they struggled with me for a long, long time. Not flaunting your freedom, but rejoicing with God. Thank you, God, that you've given me this freedom that I feel like I can teach, that I've been given the opportunities in some places, and in some places not. But I don't flaunt it. I don't push it. I don't try to make it happen. I receive it with joy in the places that he's given to me. So, as we end up with 14, Paul's going to keep on going into 15 and be even a little more strong about the onus sets with the strong. The ones who actually have the freedoms are the ones who are actually going to be called to task to say, you allow your freedoms to be curtailed so that others' journeys can be built up. Anybody have any questions about this? I actually think this is a really, really difficult chapter. Mm-hmm. I think it's a chapter that's hard for us.
With your perspective now, how should you have answered that question?
Right, you have to ask you a question.
Well, number one, my force, right?
Okay. I just call that enthusiasm. Okay.
But part of that is, this is how it should be.
Okay.
Not joy, but this is how it should be.
She's a one.
So I'm a one, yes. So, and I think once I'd done that and I recognized that, I needed to go to those people. And it's actually what I did over the course of the time we were together is, okay, here's why I see, if you want to hear that. And if you don't, then that is not my place, right? It is not my place to argue it. I should never argue it. But if someone wants to come under it,